Amen. You can turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We're going to keep rolling in the Gospel of Matthew. We're finishing up Matthew chapter 6 today, looking at verses 25 through 34. So Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. And throughout all of Matthew chapter 5, now in chapter 6, and then as we turn the corner into chapter 7, we're in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he is instructing his disciples on what it looks like to be a part of his kingdom. And in a way, if you think about it, it's kind of a parallel all the way back to the Old Testament when the people of Israel left Egypt and God met with them at Mount Sinai and explained to them what it was to be his people and what was expected of them as his people. In a similar way, Jesus is calling his disciples away and he's comparing to them the righteousness of the people around them that they see, but then telling them what it actually means to be his followers and what it looks like to follow him. And I would say, just as I've been reflecting on the last, I don't know, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for, I don't know, probably 2 months. There have been a lot of familiar passages, and yet at the same time, they're passages that hurt a little bit, because they're just as pointed to us now as they were to Jesus' disciples then. The issues that his disciples tended to run after are the same issues that we tend to run after. And it kind of hurts a little bit when God's word comes alongside of our lives and kind of says, you're out of step, and it tweaks a little bit. It hurts a little bit, doesn't it? It's really good on the back end, but in the middle of it, it's not a lot of fun. And I'll be honest with you, the height of that might be in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Might be a very familiar passage as we read through it. And yet at the same time, it's going to be one that challenges us, I think, especially in our culture, as people who grew up in the United States. This is a passage that I believe speaks very pointedly to something that we have a major blind spot culturally. It's something that we have, it's going to address something that we take as just a normal part of our lives, which is worry, fear, anxiety. Those are the things that when we talk about what God's word addresses, we tend to focus on a lot of the other things that aren't necessarily true of us. We like to focus on, especially in the month of June, we like to focus all of our attention on what the Bible says about same-sex marriage and homosexuality, and we ought to speak those things. But those things sometimes are easier for us to speak to than it is to say, this is what the Bible says about fear and anxiety. Something that may be more readily seen in my heart, and yet I don't want to deal with it as ferociously as I do with those things outside of me. And so this morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, where Jesus is explaining, it's following right out of, Jesus has just told his disciples that it's impossible for them to serve two masters. They can't serve God and money, and so then he follows it up with this passage on worry, fear, anxiety. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. It says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow was thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now we're following right on the heels, again, Jesus had just told them, right, not to lay up treasures on earth where they'll be destroyed or things will be stolen or where they'll deteriorate. but to lay up their treasures in heaven where they will be held eternally. And then he follows it up. You can't serve both of these things. You're either going to love one or hate the other. And so the therefore in verse 25 is assuming that he is now saying, if you're going to serve God, therefore, this is what it looks like. In order to serve God, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. Now, that's an incredible command or prohibition, isn't it? You know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you say, well, that seems like an impossible command, not to worry? You know, I just had my annual physical this week, and part of that they do like the mental wellness check, right? And it's like in the last 2 weeks, have any of these things described you? Like, have you been stressed? I was like, a little bit. I mean, probably, I mean, depending on the scale, I've probably been a lot stressed. You know, have you worried about anything? Have you worried about the future? It's like, probably a little bit. Right? Like, let's just step back a minute, because you might go, well Zane, I have some anxiety issues, but I can't imagine that you would have any of those. So can I just give you some examples of what might make me anxious and see if any of these relate to you? We'll start really broad, okay? It's an election year. I hate politics. But it also makes me really nervous. I worry about what will happen. What will this look like? No matter what happens in November, what will it look like? When I think about on that grander scale, I go, man, how much longer can food prices keep going like this? How much longer can gas prices keep going like this? What adjustments do we need to make so that our food and our gas budget kind of matches what is happening in reality? What will happen if some of these just rampant ideologies that are taking place in our world, what happens if they just gain more and more of a foothold in our culture? What happens if these things just continue to run off the rails? What will that look like for my children? What will that look like for my grandchildren? What will that look like for us as a church? What will that look like for us in ministry? What will that look like as we're trying to reach our community? What will that look like when we're sending mission teams? That's broad level, okay? Any of you ever go like, okay, maybe a little bit of those things. I've thought about that. And then maybe bring it just a little bit closer. I say, man, our community, what will rising water costs do to my neighbors? What will it do to me? Like, are we adequately prepared for the water hike that's coming? Well, how's that going to affect the people that are coming into our church? You could just go on and on and on. What if logging never comes back here? What if mining never comes back here? What if this economy doesn't rebound? What if people can't afford to live here? And you notice that most of these things so far are things that are completely outside of my control. But I think about them. And then I'm a husband and I'm a dad. I don't know, there's no reason to worry or have any anxiety over that, is there? Given the way that the world is going, what does the future look like for my children? Will they be able to afford a house in 10 years? Will they be able to raise a family? Will they be able to support a family? Will culture be friendly to them raising a family? Will they be able to find a spouse that loves the Lord? Will they even care about loving the Lord when they leave our house? What will they do for work? Will there be work here? Where do they have to go to for work? What happens if they're really far away? What happens if all six of our kids go in opposite directions really far away? How will we be able to see them all? How will we be able to love our grandchildren well? Like, we're not even close to having grandchildren, but I'm thinking about it. Will they be able to find work that will actually support them? Will they study something that actually matters? Will I be able to kind of push them in that direction, or do I have to like pull them into that direction? How will that work? Most of you know that Jason has chronic migraines. I think about it all the time. Like, what if these don't go away? Will this medicine work? What is today going to be like? What is tomorrow going to be like? We sat down with somebody and said they've been dealing with them for 41 years. Lord, what does 41 years of this look like for her, for us, for our children? How do we navigate that? You ever worry about health issues? I haven't even got to myself yet. Then there's the extended family. What about our family members that we see from afar that we go, man, they're running off the rails. How can we help them? What are they going to do? How can we come alongside them? Where did this go wrong? How could we? I get to myself. And there's a whole other list of questions. Will my health hold up? Will I still be healthy in 20 years for my children and grandchildren? Will I be able to lead a church well? Will I be able to figure this out or this out? What about this detail of mission teams coming in this week? What about this detail of a tumbling camp or a vet clinic or a, like this is just this week. So are you anxious about anything? Just a little bit. Just a fleeting thought here or there. The reality is that we all. So I'll give you a statistic, but I bring it right back to this. This is a universal struggle. This is not a struggle of a few, but just statistics. Our country, 19.1% of our population has some sort of anxiety disorder. Almost 20% of our U.S. population, some sort. Globally, it's 4%. So why is it that in a place that has everything at its disposal, that has more, why do we worry more? When the having more ought to decrease our anxiety. The having more ought to make life easier. It ought to be that we kick back and we don't worry about these things. And yet, it seems like the more prosperous that we are, the more we worry. And the more that we're anxious. And here Jesus says, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious. He's initially talking about the basics of life. Food, drink, clothes, health. Your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you'll put on. And he asks a very important question. At the end of verse 25, he asks a question that I would encourage you to wrestle with, not just this morning, but moving forward. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And in essence, he's opening up the avenue and the question asking you, why are you here? It's more than just to eat and drink, yeah? It's more than just to clothe yourself. Like, what is it to be alive? It's bigger than just taking care of everyday essential needs. And he doesn't immediately give an answer to that. He just asks the question, isn't life more than this? And your answer to that question, though, will be answered most honestly by how you use your life and what you do. Where you invest your time, where you invest your talent, where you invest your treasure. We might would be able to really give a good biblical answer for what life is about. Life is about knowing the Lord and responding to Him. It's about finding our purpose in Him. That's a really good answer on paper, but then we say, how does my life answer that question? Does my life answer the question the same way that I just said that my life exists? I have life. I have breath today so that I might know God and respond to Him in whatever comes my way. If somebody were to observe my life for a 12-hour period, would they say, I think his life is about knowing the Lord and responding to Him? Or, let's say, I think your life is about some of these other things that you're investing in. And so Jesus appeals. He makes two appeals. The first one he appeals to is creation. In terms of why is it even possible not to worry about the essentials of life? He appeals to the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. The birds that don't sow, gather, reap, but somehow the Father feeds them and takes care of them. The lilies of the field that don't toil or spin, and yet they're arrayed in more splendor than the richest person that these guys could have imagined. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, look at what he has made and consider his care for the work of his hands. It's kind of like that old saying, right? Stop and smell the roses. Stop and look at what God has made, and then consider how God continues to sustain it and take care of it. He's not calling us to a life of slothful laziness where we just step back and go, God will provide it. I just need to sit here and wait. Okay? That's one end of the spectrum where we just go, well, don't worry about anything. God's got it. So I'm not going to do anything with what he's given me. I hope we can see that's a ditch we ought to avoid. You just think about this. If you go and watch birds for an hour, how often do the birds just sit still and not do anything? They're ceaseless in their activity, and yet they're cared for by their father. Like, he's providing them all they need. It's like, just watch a hummingbird. That thing doesn't sit for like 10 seconds. But it's cared for. Its needs are met. God cares for the works of his hands. And so he says, if he cares for the works of his hands, how much more does he care for you who have more value than those do? We're not going to chase the whole rabbit trail, but the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that God created man just a little bit below the angels. Like, we're the crowning work of his creation. He says, if you're the crowning work of his creation, will he not care for you? That's a really big fundamental question to ask. Will God actually take care of my needs? Is he actually going to do something? And I want to be careful too. Again, Jesus is teaching not against work, but against anxiety, right? So he's teaching against the ceaseless worrying about how our needs will be met, but he's not teaching against working with what he has given you in order to have what you need, right? He's given you all kinds of things at your disposal to be used, but not in ceaseless worry and ramped up fear that you might lose those things. And that's a really subtle little switch, isn't it? Because they go, if he's given me the abilities, he's given me the talents, he's given me the wherewithal to live in the place and to do the things that he's given me to take care of my basic needs, then that feels like it's all on me. It's not, though. It's on him. He's providing for you, but he's also calling you to act and to walk in what he's given you. And what's incredible about this is your father, like, you go back up into Matthew chapter 6, the beginning part of that, in giving, in prayer, and in fasting, each one of those passages ended with, but your father who sees you in secret will reward you, right? The father who sees in secret knows the details of your life. Not just so that you will be complacent, but that you'll be content in him. And the antidote, we're going to hit this a couple times, hopefully from a couple different angles. The antidote to anxiety is contentment in the Lord. It says that if he cares for the grass or the lilies that is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, in verse 30, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It says, if he cares for the temporary passing world, how much more will he care for those who are made in his image, who are made for eternity? There's a bedrock truth in this that we have to wrap our heads around, and that is that God cares for us. And we might say that, again, we might say that real flippantly. Yeah, God cares about his creation, which means he cares for you. He cares for me. He sees you. He sees me. And he cares for you. In verse 30, when he says, oh, you of little faith, you might take that as like a stinging backhand, but it's not. I think it's an encouragement. It's a recognition. Again, as people, there's not many, I would say there's none, that in and of themselves are great in faith. But it's an encouragement. Pick up your eyes and look around and see what is true. Be encouraged in your heart. God cares for the things that he has made. And if he cares for the smallest little minute details of the things that he's made, doesn't he care for you? Rather than, you knucklehead, how come you don't have enough faith? He knows you have little faith. Which is why he gives like the most basic thing. Anybody can look at the birds almost. Anybody can go out and look at a field of flowers and consider, what is true about these things? It's incredible. The things that we don't try to grow in our garden are the things that grow the best, and the things that we give ceaseless, tireless effort to are the things that it's like we're trying to get them to grip on and hold on. You can make it. Like, even the things that we cultivate, we go, I'm really not that good at it. For people who are given, like, again, all of us, given to ceaseless worry in some variety or another, prone to worry, prone to anxiety, prone to lack faith, here's this encouraging, you can trust him. Feel the invitation of that. God is inviting you, look at what I've made and trust me. Will you take your great concerns and give them to me? consider, just hear the invitation that he would give in that regard. Can you just look and survey all the things that I have made? Can you trust me with the things that you're holding on to? So he circles back around in verse 31 again and says, therefore, do not be anxious about your everyday needs. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? He says that Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And I want to, again, just since he says it a second time, don't be anxious. I just want to raise the question, is it wrong to be anxious? Is it wrong to have anxiety? Is it wrong to have worry? And we might give like a really easy, like, yeah, the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. This has become a passage that I love. I love to hate it because it's hard. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and you just consider some of the things that Paul endured in his ministry. But notice what he says to the Corinthian church. He says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. And hear the words that he says right here. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I don't think that's Paul just being overly dramatic. So utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. You may not necessarily resonate with the second half of that where you say, I don't know, despaired of life, but have you ever been burdened beyond your strength? Have you ever felt like you were carrying an emotional or physical burden beyond what you could continue to carry? I might be wrong on this, but I think that's the end game of where anxiety and worry take us. They take us to a place beyond where our strength can go. Like, we're worrying about things that we don't have the strength to control anyway. And we're so utterly burdened with them that we despair of what is around us. It colors what we see outside of us. And then he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We thought it couldn't get any worse. We thought we were this close to death because of it. And this is the part that I like and I don't like. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I think the aim of our worry a lot of the time is to work our way out of dependence so that we might be in control. To control the situation, to control the moving pieces, to control our environment, to control the factors that are all at play around us. And somehow in our minds, we have convinced ourselves that if we just give it a little bit more focus, we can figure out how to bring those into submission. And the problem is that we were not made for independence. We were made to be a people dependent upon the Lord. And so Paul, in some ways, saying like he talks about, I mean, the overwhelming burden beyond our strength, so much so that we despaired of life itself, so much so that we thought we had received the sentence of death, but this was so that God would make us cling to him in white-knuckled dependence. I like that, and I hate that. And notice that in both of these regards, in Matthew chapter 6, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the end game, the causes or the reasons for anxious hearts, but then the aim of that is what ought to result out of that is a turning towards the Lord and dependence upon him. And I'm not saying that as like, oh, this is just a simple exercise, just turn and look to Jesus and everything goes away. I've never ridden one of those mechanical bulls, but that feels like the battle with worry, doesn't it? As soon as you think that you have got a grip on worry, all of a sudden you're off kilter again and you're working yourself. Like you're constantly having to recenter and come back to a place of resting in contentment in Jesus, trusting, coming back over again. Well, okay, what has he promised? Who is he? What has he promised to provide? Who has he said that I am? What has he said that he will do for me? What has he said is true of me as his son or daughter now through faith in Christ? Like, all of those things are, they're not a one time, I decided to just be content in Jesus and now life is so easy and I don't worry about anything. It might be a moment by moment wrestling back to, what does Jesus say is true of me, and what does he say he will do for me? Will he really care for this? And it might just be dragging that thing over and over again and laying it back down in front of him and saying, okay, we're back here again. And part of what Jesus says in chapter 6 is relaying off of this too. So he appeals to creation, but then he also appeals to the fact of what God knows about us. He says, the Gentiles concern themselves with these things, but you notice what he says, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now there's a differentiation between needs and wants that I think we probably need to have that difficult conversation. Not everything that you worry about is a need. Not everything that I worry about is a need. It is not essential to my livelihood. Most of the, like, to my life in Christ or my day-to-day drawing breath. A lot of the things that I worry about, they have zero to do with either of those two things. We're talking about the things that, that God knows that we need for daily life. He knows those things. He knows intimately. Hear this again, and I think it's fascinating that it's in this passage, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that Jesus begins to introduce us to the idea of Jesus, or to God as Heavenly Father. In a way that all of the Old Testament followers of the Lord would, like, they would never have called on the Lord as Father. And here Jesus is teaching us how we can relate to the God who created us. As a Father who knows what we need, knows intimately what we need. And if we pull this together with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this might be difficult for us to wrap our heads around. But the very reason he may have not resolved what you're worrying about is so that you might know him and depend on him more deeply. He may not have resolved the thing that you toss and turn in your room at night when you're trying to sleep because he is inviting you to cling to him in fierce dependence. Let me ask it a different way. If you took the number one worry on your list, the number one thing that troubles you, and if I could offer you, and I don't have the power to do that today, but if I could offer you and say, you trade me in that number one greatest, deepest worry, I'll take it away from you. You'll never worry about it again. But you also won't know the presence and the provision of Jesus for the rest of your life. Would you make that trade? There's some moments in the midst of our deep anxiety and worry, we might say, okay, I just want to be rid of this thing. But remember what Paul said. This was so that we might not rely on ourselves. The reason why it might still be there, the reason why there are avenues and there's daily concerns of things that might cause us worry is that it is an invitation over and over again to come to the God who knows us, sees us, provides for us, and for us to throw ourselves on him daily in necessity. I'll say it again, we are a people made to live in need, but we try to work ourselves out of need. But if, again, we survey just what is true in the world around us, the more that we have, it doesn't mean the less that we worry. So the more independent we become, the more we find out how good we are at managing stuff. And we worry and we get anxious so that we might control things, and yet if we're really honest with ourselves, if we were in control of things, they would be really boogered. We really don't have the capacity to do what we're asking God to let us have the capacity to do, which is to manage all of our own stuff and to keep our kingdom in order. We can't keep our kingdom in order. And so the big overarching question for this morning, then we go, what do I do with it? What do I do with my anxiety? What do I do with my worry? And verse 33 might sound really oversimple, and you might go, I don't know how that works. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And what are all these things? They're the things that you need, the things that you worry about. Not the wants, but the needs. So prioritizing first God's kingdom in your life and responding to his grace. I think about that. Like, how often do you worry? I'm not trying to give you another reason to worry or just keep sleepless nights. You have enough of those things already. When was the last time that what gripped your heart was a concern for God's kingdom and how it was being played out in your life? How often is that the thing that's like, oh, I don't know if I'm responding to the Lord right in my life, and I don't know if I'm living for him in a way that he would ask me to with all that he's given me. It's more like, I got my stuff, and I got to get that in order, and then we'll turn our eyes to the kingdom and say, with what's left, we'll figure out how we can serve Jesus with that. And Jesus is inviting us to turn that upside down and saying, first of all, prioritize ourselves and concern ourselves with his kingdom and not our own kingdom, which is all of what, so Matthew is, if we gave it a theme, it's about the kingdom of God being ushered in through Jesus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is chiseling away at the kingdoms that we set up for ourselves and saying, you need to let go of that and you need to invest in my kingdom. Because our kingdom will not last. The things that we invest in will not satisfy the deep longings of our hearts. So a question might be, am I anxious for my kingdom or am I focused on God's kingdom? In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and this is Paul again, and I just want you to see this. Once we throw it into context, it's baffling. So in context, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing from house arrest. But house arrest means that he is also, like, he's constantly either chained to or accompanied by somebody in the imperial guard. He's not free. He's in prison. People, like the people that he's writing to, are concerned for Paul. Like their worry is Paul ever going to get out of jail? What's going to happen to Paul? Is Paul going to get live through the night? Is Paul going to, like, right? They're worried and concerned about Paul. And Paul, from this place where he's in prison, not in really nice posh 21st century prison, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. All right, let's just stop there for a second. If there was ever a person who had any right in the midst of a letter to be like, you know what, I'm really concerned about my conditions here. I don't know if I'm going to get out. I don't know if the guard is going to be nice to me today or if he's going to be mean. I don't know if it's going to be the guy that, like, right? Like, he could have rattled off, these are all my concerns. Instead, he says, I want you to know that this hardship, and hardship is, that's kind of a cheap way to say he's in prison in the first century. But what has happened to me has actually really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So imagine this. He's chained to people, and he's like, well, what do we have to talk about? Let me tell you about why I'm here. Let me tell you about Jesus. So that every person, every guard that comes through, they don't hear Paul's sob story of, like, I'm wrongfully imprisoned. You got the wrong guy. If you would just get me a better lawyer, we could get this all arranged. Instead, he says, let's talk about Jesus. And wouldn't you know, Church of Philippi, this is really serving to advance the gospel here in Rome. It says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's backwards. If you put the most popular missionary, the most well-known first century believer in chains, you would think that puts a halt to the spread of the gospel. And Paul says, instead, the thing that probably troubles him the most, like, is apparently not the thing that would trouble us the most. In fact, very rarely does he, you can correct me later if I say this wrong. I don't think Paul ever says, pray for my release from prison. Which would be the number one prayer request that I would be, like, slipping in, like, a loaf of bread to people. Pray for my release from prison. I don't like it here. And instead, Paul says, well, what I am dealing with and the thing that ought to be the greatest hindrance to the gospel is actually serving to advance the gospel. In an upside-down way, the thing that ought to keep me closed-mouthed is actually giving me a captive audience. So much so that it's not just me having a bold witness, he says, but most of the brothers, those who are living in the area, are also becoming more confident and speaking the word without fear. An incredible thing when we live in community with other believers is we all kind of start to know what's going on in each other's lives, and we start to go, wow, I don't know that I could do what you're doing. And you can't do what you're doing unless God gives you the strength to do what you're doing. And in some weird way, the things that we would love to just go away and to vanish are the things that actually embolden God's people to continue in faithfulness. That somebody will look at you and say, I know the struggles you have, but you continue to love Jesus, and so that emboldens me to love Jesus more. I see the struggles that you have and the things that you worry about, but I see your faithfulness in the midst of that, and it continues. Like, if you can do that, then I think I can be faithful where I'm at. It's a weird thing. It should be like, wow, that's really disheartening. I don't know that anybody would want to do that. And instead, what do we find? We find in living in community with one another, making our concerns known, praying for one another, that actually the church is built up through our weaknesses, which is not the way we would have written it up. I would love for you to be built up by my strengths. So four really quick, just quick rapid fire bullet points, recap. So if you're just going to write nothing else down, take these home, reflect on them. Number one, truth of the passage, you have needs. You have needs for daily life. Number two, God knows what those needs are. He's not blind to them. He sees them. So then, number three, set his kingdom as your primary focus. And number four, trust God to meet your needs. I'll blow through that again really quickly. You have needs. God knows your needs. Set his kingdom as your primary focus. And trust God to meet your needs. And he closes in verse 34. He says, therefore, don't be anxious. That's the third time he says it, about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, your agenda is full. Stop adding to it. Like, if you looked at it, the concerns for today, you're booked. You're not taking any new appointments. Tomorrow's going to have, like, tomorrow has things in store that you don't even know what they are, and you don't need to worry about what they are yet. Because there's things today that require your kingdom prioritized focus. Trust and see how God will work in those things. And I'm not saying you don't plan for the future, but don't borrow trouble. I have found, and you probably have found this too, that probably well north of 99% of the things that I worry about never come to fruition. The vast majority of things that consume my thoughts, that drive me to sit there and turn them over and over and over again, rarely go to the worst case scenario that I have built out for them already. Now, that might surprise you. You gotta go, well, you seem like an awfully half glass full, optimistic kind of a guy. But I go through the worst case scenario first. I take it to the worst and I go, it can't possibly go there, so let's go somewhere positive of that. But rarely, very rarely have things ever actually worked out as bad as I thought that they would when I worried about them. And time again, you probably would be able to say the same thing. I have found that the things that I anxiously worried about, not only did they not approach the worst case scenario, but they were not even like in the bad case scenario at all. They actually ended up being good things. God did something out of that wasn't even on my radar. You know why? Because when I control things, I control them with my resources. I workshop them with my intelligence. When God approaches my problems, he's not coming at them with my resources and my intelligence and my resources. He's coming at them with the whole entire host of heaven. So he knows my needs, he knows your needs, and we can trust him with them. That, again, I'm not arguing for a simplified, just, hey, Bob Marley, don't worry, be happy. But what I am arguing for is that we become a people who constantly wrestle towards fixing our eyes on Jesus and giving him full reign in our lives and releasing control over the things that we really have no control over to begin with. And that we just continue to walk and follow him in faith-filled obedience. Not being anxious about our own kingdom, but seeking and prioritizing and focusing on his. Another way of putting that is, don't be anxious about your kingdom, be anxious about his. But not to the extent of ceaselessly worrying about how you're going to accomplish God's kingdom objectives, but rather, what does God want you to do in response to him? What does it look like to take those concerns that you have and lay them at his feet this morning? You're going to have to lay them back down again in an hour, maybe two. But habitually, making it a habit to bring back those concerns, laying them before him. He created you. He knows you. He cares for you. He invites you to know him and to walk with him and respond to him this way. Will you pray with me?